I went to see Les Miserables. I'm not a really big opera fan. Got to phrase that. I have not gone to the opera much. This was the second time in my life. But I thought, having been there, that I would sing the sermon to you today. No, I won't. I had this idea, you know, that they sang at the opera, but I didn't know they sang the whole time at the opera. So it was good, and it was fun to see. Tim's already gone for the show. I was hoping he'd be here for that little rendition, because it was him that inspired me. We can let him know about it. So many analogies have been used in the Bible about the church in these last week and this week. We've been looking at this analogy of family, the analogy of home. And the Bible, when it talks about how we live as family and how church is home, there's a lot of instruction that's given to us of how we live and how we serve together. Last week we looked at the one another attitudes. This week I want to look at the one another obligations. And this word obligation, it's an interesting word. What I want you to talk about as you go for coffee is this question. What's the first thought or picture that comes to your mind, or what emotion do you find stirred in you when you hear that word obligation? Okay, it's so, and I give you permission to be honest with each other. Okay, it's the first word, the first picture, the first feeling that stirred in you as you hear that word, obligation. So I'll give you 5 minutes or so. Do we have the timer? I forgot to, no, I'll keep an eye. The timer really was freaky. It scared us. It went off, and, you know, I jumped. I don't know about the rest of you. I'll give you the countdown, okay? So about 5 minutes, chat with a couple people. What are your answers regarding obligation? One. So, what were, anyone like to share some of the things? First picture, a word, emotion that was stirred in you. Yes, Brittany.
In-law
family function. Oh, you're obligated to.
The dog's birthday party.
Oh, you go to the dog's birthday party.
Okay.
Birthday parties for dogs, maybe nieces and nephews as well. All the things. Okay, I get it. That's good. Somebody else. Ken. Say that again, Ken. We're obligated to no man but to God himself. Okay. All right, thank you. Somebody else. Denise.
I thought that the way we handle which things obligated ourselves to do speaks an awful lot to our character.
Oh, okay. So whether we fulfill our obligations is a reflection of the person we are. Interesting. Okay, Brittany just wants to know she did go to a dog's birthday party. Okay, that's got to be a first. I've never heard of having a birthday party for a dog. Sissel. You don't like that word? Okay. Very good. Thank you, Sissel. Yes, Karen.
Who am
Okay. So if you don't follow through, you might disappoint. Okay. Very good. Yes, at the back. Okay. All right. So you see the two together. Yes. To be obliged, say that.
It's obliged to be in integrity with your beliefs.
Okay, so it's obliged to be in integrity to your beliefs. Okay. Very good. Really good assessments. Just on a general, you know, for the fun of it, how many of you had a positive emotional reaction to that word? Okay. How many of you had a negative emotional reaction? Interesting. Interesting. So, in light of that, I got a hard job this morning. It's like I'm going upstream here. So maybe I should go back to plan A and sing to you as well. Yeah, I would be interested to see how long it takes till one by one you all start going to the bathroom and actually slipping out the side door there. So, not going to do it. So, obligations are the things we're required to do. For instance, if you have children, you're obligated to provide for them. If you work for a company and you want to continue to work for the company, you're obligated to perform certain tasks on their behalf. And if you don't, bye-bye. If you're married, you are obligated to be faithful to your spouse. If you have a house, Sue Council will be sending you something in the mail very soon. You are obligated to pay your taxes. So I know I resonate with what you said, Cecil, about obligations, and many of there's a sense where we can react negatively to them. We live in the time where we like to have options, right? When you travel, you know, like Laura did really good this weekend. She came to visit us. She brought the tiniest suitcase she ever brought, because when Laura travels, she likes to have options. You know, several outfits it could go for every day, depending on who knows how you feel, who's there, the weather, what you're going to eat, all kinds of other things, right? So we like options. Obligations can feel a little bit more grating on us. But what I want to try to do this morning is the things that I'm going to show to you, I want you to, as much as possible, come and say, these are good things. So the word of maybe our commitments, that might be a better understanding of the obligations, or the responses that we make in light of commitments. That might be a better way to look at it. So when we think of our relationships with one another, there are some things that the Scripture says we are to do. There are commitments and responses that we make to one another. And it starts with who we are because of Jesus. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, this passage speaks about that we're members of one another, and that reality that we're members of one another brings us into a different kind of relationship with each other than, say, that you might have or people in town might have. So let's read it. It's up there, Romans chapter 12, verse 5, and it says this: "So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." A very, very significant phrase or verse, because the first three words say, "So in Christ." And so this is the distinctive that's being made. It's being addressed to those who are in Christ. When we receive Jesus, when we believe in him, he comes to make his home in our lives, our identity undergoes a radical transformation. And now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know this. And these verses we're going to look at, we know them. What we're doing this morning is we're reminding ourselves of them in the context of the kind of church we want to be. So when we're growing up, though, our identity is formed by many different people. Parents play a major role, friends, teachers, people in the neighborhood, extended family, people in church, you know, different ones of you. You could point to individuals, you know who they are, and they played a significant role in the person you have become. But when a person turns their life toward Jesus, when they set out to follow him, the change that takes place in them is so profound, Jesus described it like being born again. And that phrase is a very significant phrase that explains the identity of the followers of Jesus. We are new people. Not just new in the sense of, you know, we're wearing different clothes or we're doing different things. The newness is at the very core of who we are, and then it finds expression through our speech, through our thoughts, and through our actions. So this verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, it goes on and it says, "So in Christ we, though many, form one body." Now when we become a follower of Jesus, we become part of something far bigger than we ever imagined when we welcomed Jesus into our life. We all come to Jesus on our own, and in this sense, no one can make a decision for another person. You know, those of us who are parents, if we could make the decision for our kids, we would, but we can't. And if you have people in your extended family, if you could make the decision for them to receive Jesus, you would, but you can't. We all come of our own volition. We come one at a time. Personally, we must receive Jesus on our own. But when we are born of the Spirit, we become part of a community, and we live in this community with others who are following Jesus. The Apostle John, in his book, Revelation, he was allowed to peer into the future, to the time, the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth, and he was given a glimpse of one of the very first worship services that was taking place. And I want to read from you from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is what he saw. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." That's hugely significant. A great multitude that no one could count. And who made up this multitude? People from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But I want you to see that in this picture he saw at the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth, the number of individuals who stood before the throne of God and worshiped the Lamb, he couldn't count them. And there were people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And we never must forget this. Sometimes when you walk with Jesus, you feel like you're all alone. The Scripture reminds us that coming to faith in Christ and being born of the Spirit brings you into a community of people that ultimately no one will be able to count. That's the amazing reality of what takes place when we receive Jesus. And so, Paul, writing in this letter to the Roman church, he says that there are many who are in Christ, and yet he says, we form one body. Very, very significant. It goes on in Romans 12, we press on, it says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the other." Now, to help us grasp what this unity is like, if you look back at verse 4, Paul writes, moved by the Spirit, and he says this, "For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same functions, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." So the human body, you know, has many parts to it. These different parts, they carry out different functions, but they all belong to each other because they belong to the same body. And that's the issue when they do transplants, isn't it? They take the material, you know, an organ or a part of somebody else's body, and they put them in, and the rest of the body goes, hey, we don't know who this is. And they attack, right? And so we have this understanding that the members of the body recognize each other, they belong to each other, and yet they carry out different functions. And Paul writes here in Romans, he says, I want you to know it's the same with the church. The church has many members who carry out different functions, just like our body, but they all belong to one another because they belong to Jesus. Now you say, well, who gets to decide? Who gets to decide what you do? Well, verse 6, Paul makes this fascinating statement. So he goes on, so in Christ, we though many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And so what we do in the body of Christ is determined by the gift of grace that's given to us. That's what is the deciding factor of who does what in the church. Now, it's important that you understand that there's three different graces I want to point out to you. First of all, there's common grace. And that's experiential. God sends the sun and the rain on everyone. It's common grace, as Mark Driscoll, he writes in his book, Who Do You Think You Are? He said, God loves all people with common grace. God's common grace allows societies to flourish, families to exist, cities to rise up, and nations to prosper. Just because God is good, he extends grace to everyone. So we need to understand common grace. But there's also saving grace. And saving grace is what reconciles a person who's been an enemy of God and makes him a friend of God. It's what brings us into God's family, where he's our father and we're his children. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 speaks of saving grace. It says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So there's common grace, there's saving grace, and then there's gifts of grace. And those gifts of grace are spoken of, or they are the result of Jesus bodily ascending into heaven. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, when he bodily returned, he gave the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts of grace to people. So we have common grace, saving grace, we have gifts of grace. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, continuing this idea of the body of Christ and the gifts of grace that are given, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And I don't, oh, it's not 27, it's verse 7. Though that says 27, now to each one, verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So when the gift of grace is given to you, if you're a follower of Jesus, the gift of grace is not meant just to benefit you. As you read, it says here, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It's that you might be a blessing to others. In other words, it's a way where the goodness of God is expressed through you. It's grace. It's an ability that you would not naturally have. It can couple and be used alongside of natural abilities, but it's supernatural. It's not something that you naturally possess. And through it, God works in this world to bless others. It's to be used for the common good. Now, here we need to think again of the body and see how these gifts of grace work and the connection back to the fact that we're members of one another. And 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to start in verse 14, talks again using this analogy of the body and the relationship that we have to one another being part of the body of Christ. So even so, the physical, I'm going to put the physical body so we don't get mixed up here. Even so, the physical body is not made up of one part but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. It would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the physical body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but there's one body. Jesus designed our physical bodies to work interdependently. And what this passage is saying to us, that in the church, it's the same way. In the church of Jesus, God's people are to work together interdependently. They're to interact with one another in an interdependent relationship with him. So, it's because we are members of the same body that there are responsibilities, commitments, obligations to one another. And let's be more specific. In what sense are we, do these commitments, how do they play out in us? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 25 makes this statement. So he continues on, and we're going to go back and we'll read leading up to it. But 1 Corinthians 12, 25, it says this, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And so there's this sense, because we're members with one another in the same body, we are to have equal concern. Care is another word that you could use for one another. Now, the greater context is very significant, because sometimes you hear the word care and we all have our own pictures of what care looks like. So we want to have this understanding from this passage. What does that particularly mean? So I want to back up to verse 20, and then I'm going to press on in there. Verse 20 says, so as it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God's put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that his parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part's honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This greater context is significant, because earlier we read in verse 18, and verse 18 talks about the creative ability and the design of God. Verse 18 says, in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. It's amazing. I am so glad we don't eat with our feet. Really, like, how hard would that be? Like, you know, you have to stand on your head to get it go down your legs. I mean, it's amazing. I know it. I'm not. It's like, the mouth connects to the esophagus, which goes to the stomach, and the pancreas is close by, and then it goes down into the colon, and everything's absorbed that we need. It's amazing. Our eyes, you know, the fact that we actually, how we see is a remarkable thing, that it's like it's upside down, and then the brain switches it around. The fact that we can hear, and the pitch of what we can hear, the nose, that we're able to hear the smells, and God, you know, he put the nose here. I am so glad it's like not on the back of my knee. Because I'd often say, hey, you want to smell the flowers? And you're trying to go like, you know, it just doesn't work. God put the parts of the body intentionally. And the point is, Paul, as he's writing here, moved by the Spirit, he says, I do the same thing with the church. Every one of you is here in this season for this time for what God wants to do. He's placed you here. And as we are together, it says, God has arranged the parts of the human body. Then we'll go to verse 25, because I want to emphasize that verse. God's combined the members of the body of Christ. So we have been brought uniquely together. And it's interesting, because who's lived here all your life in Souk? Okay, there's a few of you. Who's moved here in the last 2 years? last 5 years, last 8 years. Okay, so a lot of us have come. I mean, when we came to Souk, did you know you were going to come here? No. But God had a hand in directing you to the church where you're at, and he's brought you for a reason, because you have a part to play in light of the grace that the Spirit has given to you. And it won't be what one person or five people or 10 people do. It will be what all, whatever number we are, doing it together. That's what God's intent and his purpose is. So, the part assigned to you, some of you say, well, it doesn't seem like I do a whole lot. Tell that to your tear duct, or your lymph node, or the anvil in your ear. You may say, I have a small part to play. But if my anvil or a tear duct or a lymph node isn't working right, guess what? Everything suffers. And that, so while your part may seem small, it's crucial. It contributes to the overall health and what the Spirit of God is able to do through us as a community. And that's very, very important. You may be tempted to think that, well, I'm not needed. You are. Without you, it'll be somebody else who has a particular gift of grace, maybe have to carry something that they're not gifted with grace to do, but they're doing it because you're not. Because you think, well, I'm not needed. I'm not that important. God has placed, combined, the members of the body. And I love that word combined, don't you? There is design when you talk about combining. Now, he says he has arranged the parts of the body, the physical body, but he combines the members of the body of Christ. There's design that he's putting us together. What's significant is that the care, showing equal concern for one another, the care is being expressed in the context of action. In other words, you and I will not experience care sitting on the bleachers, sitting on the sidelines. We experience equal concern for one another as we are together in action, serving. And that's what that verse says, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Now, we always see that first part, have equal concern, and then we miss the part that goes ahead of it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And you go, okay, so what's the connection between the division and having equal concern? See, it matters to Jesus how we do what we do. You know, you can have a church who is active, but if they're divided, so what? Really? And so the unity is crucial, and as we serve in action, we experience unity, and we experience care for one another as well. Do you remember the ongoing quarrel the disciples of Jesus had? Do you remember what it was they would always argue? They argued about, Susan, you're shaking your head. Who's going to be the greatest? You go like, so, I mean, early on, they're walking down the road, and they're in the midst of this argument. I'm the greatest. I don't think so. I'm the greatest. And I'm trying to picture 10 guys walking along the road like this was a heated argument. I know I'm the greatest, and because look at what he talked to me, and no. And Jesus is up ahead and finally says, what are you guys talking about? And nobody wants to say it. Then there was a time when James and John's mother, she pulls the sneaky card, and she shows up and asks Jesus, hey, can James and Johnny sit on your right and your left side? The rest of the boys were upset. Why? Because they hadn't got their mom to come first. That's why they were indignant, right? Oh, you're using the mom card. Then the last night, they're sitting at the table of the Lord. And you know how, you know, there's a sacred moment when we come to the Lord's table. And I mean, we're only getting a little piece of what they got. I mean, there's bread that won't carry you out to your car and a little thing of juice, but it's symbolic kind of meal. They're sitting with Jesus eating the real deal. And guess what they're doing? I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, you're not. Here they are in this intimate moment. He pours out his heart to them. The things are on him, and they're having a fight about who's the greatest. Do you see how division would have affected the care for each other? It's really hard to have equal concern for somebody who's your rival, you know, who's pushing in there thinking, I want to be on the right, I want to be on the left. And in the Church of Jesus, the only superstar is Jesus, right? It's like we don't have a personality cult here. You know, like there are some places where, you know, there's the senior pastor is the personality cult. Don't want to be that ever. Don't ever do that to me. I'll leave. I don't want that. That is so far from the gospel of Jesus to be elevating a person to this status that's not theirs to hold. Everything that we have, we're given. Now, yes, you worked on developing the skills, but who gave you the mind to do that? And, you know, your able creativity. Again, it comes, everything we have comes from God. And so there is a sense of obligation, as much as we are to have equal concern, that we not divide the church because of our ego. In addition, then, as we work together, as we serve this community in the name of Jesus, we will find equal concern being expressed for one another. And I believe that the equal concern that we will express for one another, there's these qualities that I want you to see. It'll be active. If we can go to that next slide, Carol. This care, the concern, it's an active, not a passive. It will be a care that's practical, not theoretical. It'll be a care that's personal instead of impersonal. It'll be a care that's spontaneous and also coordinated. Because you go to Acts chapter 6, and you know there was, you will see in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John come on the crippled man, and they spontaneously express care to him. But in Acts 6, they organize the deacons to provide care. So we see in this care for one another, it comes out of the relationship we have with one another because we belong to Jesus. There's one more that I want you to see, and it comes out of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. And Galatians 5 and verse 13 says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love." Now, we often see that first part, you know, we come to that phrase, we gravitate, serve one another in love, and that's a responsibility. There's a response of the commitment to Jesus. That's why we do. But I want you to see, you can't serve another person in love unless you've first been set free by Jesus. There's a lot of people who serve in this world, but you wonder if their serving is motivated by other motives. There's other reasons why. I'm always intrigued by you go into walls and, you know, you go into the hospital, and if you have your name on the wall at the hospital, I am so sorry. But you see the donors, and they've got their names. These are the platinum people and the gold people, and I'm going, why don't you just give the money? Who cares if your name's on the wall? Seriously. Why do you need to have that kind of recognition? That tells me that there's serving that's motivated by selfish reasons, recognition instead of that. And so when we come to this understanding that there is a responsibility to serve one another in love, it starts with the relationship to Jesus, and that's why we went to we're members of one another. It's the new identity that sets us free. Otherwise, until we've met Jesus, we are a slave to our selfish nature. We are. And it's only when we undergo a profound identity change through faith in Jesus that we're set free. And the beauty, you see it, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. That's what we did before we met Jesus. But now that he set us free, we actually can serve one another in love. And it's a consequence of being born again. Here Jesus is our teacher. And he had this discussion with him and he said, listen, guys, it's not about who sits at the seat of honor. It's not about the one who's at the top. He says, do you not understand? I, the Son of Man, have not come to be served, but to serve. And then he qualified what kind of service? Sacrificial. By giving my life in ransom for other people. And so we have this sense that as we are called by God to be in relationship with him and with one another, that we then serve like he did, sacrificially. And serving sacrificially, it will require us to give of ourselves. It's costly. It'll take time. It will take effort. People have this annoying way of calling you at the most inconvenient times. Have you not found that? Dinner time, you know, or other times, and you think, oh my gosh, if you just call me on my day off, I could have done something for you, but I've got this, I got that, I got that. We never say that. But there's that reaction in there, because to serve one another in love, it's a sacrifice to do that. And that's the commitment that we make to one another when we become the body of Christ. We commit ourselves to be there for one another. And so our hands will get dirty. And we will be generous when we don't feel like being generous. And the need of another person will be the reason we act instead of, it works good for me now. But that's out of who we are because of Jesus. So can I connect this to some of them quickly as we wrap this up? Connect this to the kind of church that we're becoming when we think members of one another who show equal concern for other and are careful to maintain the unity, and then serving one another in love. We want to be a church who's well-equipped and grounded in the Scripture. I mean, that's a given. We're Baptist churches, everybody gets that. The Word is very significant to us. We also want to be well-equipped and grounded in the reality and ways of the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, it's a hopeless case. We can make no difference in this community. Take all of our talent and put it together, and Souk will still be the same, maybe slightly different. But we want to be well-equipped and grounded in the reality and ways of the Spirit and in service that is grace-enabled. What that means is it comes out of the giftings of grace that we've been giving. And so these obligations, if I can use that word, these commitments, these responses of caring for one another, these are the ways in which we walk this out. Because the reality is what we will do outside will only be happening if it happens inside. We can't be one type of people here and another out there. It needs to be consistent, because many of us, we interact in community, are going to run into people who are desperate for God, and they're going to come with us. And you have a part in playing when my friend comes to see, you know what, these people are for real. Here's a community of people where God is present. And this brings to this reality that says it's because we're pursuing God, we are walking by faith in God, we're keeping in step with the Spirit, and the Spirit, as he works these things out in our life, this is why we interact with one another in the way that we do. We're not perfect, okay? So that's the reality is, it's just like any kind of family, the reality is, We'll have times when we have our squabbles and our quarrels and our misunderstandings, but what we do is we work them out. Okay, we don't run away. We work them out. That's so crucial, because that's what family does, and there's just something sweet after there's been a misunderstanding, and then you work it through, and you see the Spirit of God work, and you go, oh yeah, this is what it's supposed to be about. And you go, I'm sorry, I completely misunderstood you. So did I. And the hugs are given, and the relationship is strengthened. The next thing is, it comes out of this, is we want to be a church that's motivated by the realities, the unseen realities of heaven and hell. In our culture, when Paul writes to the church in Galatians and he talks about the fruit, the deeds of the flesh, he mentions a whole list of things, and I just want to read them off for you. Chaos, strife, anger, quarreling, hatred, jealousy, conflicts and division, dissensions and factions, selfish ambition, gossip and slander and abuse. If we're motivated by the unseen realities of heaven and hell, we know that hell specializes in creating chaos. And so motivated by the unseen realities of heaven, it is our desire that in this place we would be a people that the Spirit could produce His fruit in us, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Now, when it talks about it being the fruit of the Spirit, you know, we sometimes think, I got to work on some patience. You know, it's just like, you know, me going to, you know, the apple tree, and if the apple could talk to me, I'm really trying hard to grow. Doesn't work that way. The way the apple grows, if it stays connected to the tree and the life-giving sap comes into the tree, the apple, it will grow. And these qualities, if we keep in step with the Spirit, if we walk by faith, if we welcome Him to be amongst us, He produces these qualities in us. But it's this unseen realities of heaven and hell that we're very conscious of. And we say, oh God, we want to be motivated by the unseen reality of heaven. We want to be a people who, because we're in relationship with one another, we care for one another, we serve one another, because we want Your Spirit to be at home here. That's what we're pursuing. We've talked about being a center of radical compassion. You see, a center of radical compassion is not a building, and it's not a program. It's people whose hearts are being grown. And I have to say that since I've been coming to Souk, I've always had compassion in my heart for those who are on the fringes, who are in need, but I got burned so many times that I'd pull back. And I found that when I'd pull back, my heart would shrink. And it's been enlarged since I've come here. And I'm grateful to God that He's enlarging my heart to feel compassion for people. And see, it's not about the program or the building. It's a whole community of people whose hearts are being enlarged by the Spirit, who are available for the Spirit to direct our lives on a daily basis. And sometimes we don't even know. Like, when you drive to go up and get something uptown, do you like figure out, I got to leave at 11:19 because somebody's going to be in Home Harder at 11:23 in aisle 7. We just go through our days trusting that the Spirit of God will cause our lives to bump into one another. And it's in those bump-ins that compassion and connections and relationships are built and opportunities come out of that. Now, when Reverend Al Tissick is here, part of, you know, why we're asking you to sign up for the lunch and bring sandwiches and some cookies, those who want to do it, is we want to learn from him what God has taught him in the 70, he's 70 years old now, whatever many years he's been doing that. He's lived in Souk for a long time. He knows so much. Teach us, Reverend Al, what we need to know. What do you see, all the while listening, God, what are you going to say to us through him and to us as well? Because it's not like we're Reverend Al Tissick followers, you know, that we do everything. It's just like he's speaking into our lives, and we're trusting the Spirit of God to speak through him to us and show us, God, as we take some steps, what are the next steps as we move in this direction. The last one is, you know, we want to be a highly relational church. And small groups, we've talked about that. Where do you get to work it out but in your small group? You know, where we're members of one another, where we care for one another, where we serve one another in practical ways. And so I always think of Charlie Brown. He said, I love the world, it's people I hate. And when we think of relationships, you know, it's like, you know, I look at Woodstock in 1969, and I think, you know, our generation at that time thought, you know, it was a romantic idea of a unity and a oneness. It just didn't work in the real world because no one was prepared to do the hard work of living with people that grate you at times and working through issues and practically serving one another in love. And so here we are. These are the things that God would call us to do with one another. So as the Spirit has spoken to you, I encourage you to respond to him. It may be that you've just been reminded your part, you have an important role. And maybe you've been thinking, God, I don't know, you know, what should I do? It doesn't seem like I can do much. Well, come and talk to me. Those are the kind of conversations I love having with people. But as we sing our closing song, speak them to Jesus as prayers. And at the end, if you'd like somebody to pray with you, Good Shepherd wall piece art over there, there will be some people who would be happy to pray with you. The first song, phrase is, here am I, all of me, take my life, it's all for thee. See, that's out of our commitment, we live this way. And the second song invites Jesus to be the center of our life, because as he is, then our lives are available for him to use. Worship team, come and lead us in our closing songs, please.
Difference in this community in this time for the cause of Jesus Christ. Amen.